Good morning. How's everyone doing? All right. So, you know, as Jason said, everyone's looking a little tired out there. So I think I was told I'm supposed to have dodgeball energy today. Just to keep everyone awake. Okay. Yeah, I probably don't have quite that much energy, so I probably won't be able to deliver that. But I will try to keep you all awake for the next, I don't know, until sunset, whatever, however long this takes. But so if you guys looked at the schedule, the name of my message in the schedule was The Crowning Feast. And if you look on the screen, it says The Penultimate Feast. And I really liked when Roy gave the opening prayer today, he called it The Crowning Feast. And I really do like that because I think some of the greatest promises that are in Scripture are thematic and are fulfilled on through this day. And we'll talk a little bit about this. It's a little bittersweet to be up here because I know that tomorrow we're probably all going to be gone out of here, and it's going to be another long 6 months until Passover comes, and we have another feast, another annual feast day. Of course, if we look in Leviticus 23, the very first feast day, the very first appointed time is the weekly Sabbath. So we'll have that. We'll keep having that, and we'll you know, have it a couple days from now. But it is a little bittersweet to just be here today on the eighth day because, you know, as much as we're celebrating some of these great promises that God has promised to give all of us, has promised for this earth, we know that tomorrow we're back before the beginning of the cycle, back before the beginning of Passover. One of the things that I like to say about the feast days is that they tell us, or they are almost prophetic in that sense of God's plan. And we'll step through actually all of the feast days because, like I said, this is the penultimate feast or the crowning feast or the capstone of that. And so I want to kind of rehearse and get us through, you know, all the way through the feast days, all the way to this day. But we're going to start here. And I know we've read Leviticus 23, 39 through 43. I don't know. I think this is fourth, fifth time in a message. A lot of people have come here, but today we're going to read it again because it is the eighth day, and we're going to look specifically about the eighth day today. And so I want to start here, Leviticus 23, verse 39. And I know, you know, like we always go to Leviticus 23, and I feel like if it's a holy day or if it's one of these appointed feasts that I'm legally obligated to start here. So this is where we're going to start. All right, so Leviticus 23, verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. So the feast is for 7 days. There's a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day, which is a little bit strange to us Americans, a little bit strange in our culture because we're like, wait, you just said the feast was 7 days. Why do we have a rest on the eighth day? And in that way, as we'll keep reading, we'll see that the eighth day is a little bit a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's also a little bit of its own little thing. So now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows on the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All of the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And there's actually something kind of a little bit strange there. It says you shall live in booths for 7 days. So today, it's not necessarily a day that we live in booths. Now, it's kind of a little bit odd that it makes that distinction, because now if I think back to ancient Israel, or, you know, if I'm going to go up 3 times a year to the place that the Lord my God has placed his name, and I don't live in Jerusalem, I feel like I'd live in a temporary dwelling during Passover, and I'd live in a temporary dwelling during Pentecost, and I'd be kind of in a temporary dwelling come the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkah. You know, so why is it that 7 of those days God wanted us to look back to when the children went out of the land of Egypt and live in booths, so that we might know that? And I think that's kind of interesting, and I believe that, you know, has to do a lot with the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that God has that, and then now we're out of booths and we're something beyond. We've got promises beyond today. And we'll get there. We'll talk, you know, spoiler alert, we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem today because, you know, I do believe the New Jerusalem, I do believe, you know, if we can take one thing out of today and we want to remember one thing and we want to remember one great promise, there is that scripture in Revelation that says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And I think, you know, as we go through everything we talk about today, I think that that's one of the greatest promises. And we will see, you know, through what we talk about today, that that is where all of human history has been leading to, that point where God can be with man, among man, and we can be his people, and he can be our God, and we can walk before him, and he can walk with us. So just a little bit on my agenda today. We're going to start with the meaning of eights in Scripture, because, you know, one of the things that you know, I heard Dan Griffiths say, you know, a couple years ago, and I really like it, I don't believe in coincidences. And that's one of those things where I believe God, when he does things in certain ways, and he's like, you know what, I'm going to use eights. This is the eighth day. For example, this day is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also the eighth feast. If you look in, there are seven annual feasts, if you look in Leviticus 23, but there are eight total feasts, with the Sabbath being the first one. So we got that. But I don't think there's coincidences. So I think God wants us to look in his scripture and look and say, okay, what does eight mean? And then we're going to go all the way back and we're going to do the whole history of the world today. Yeah, you know, I know there's college professors out there who have, you know, they'll have a semester and it'll just be Western civilization, and there'll be another semester and we'll do classical, you know, things and whatever. But we've got, you know, I probably have till about sunset. So we're going to go through and we're going to steam through the history of the world, and we're going to learn everything there is to know. Okay, but actually, we're going to talk a lot about the history of the world, because the world is in kind of a sad state right now. It's in a sad state. It's, you know, fairly godless, I'd say. And we can look at some steps through humanity's history that got us kind of to where we are today. And that's going to lead right into God's plan of redemption, or God's plan of restoration through his feasts. God has his feast days, and as man keeps getting ourselves stuck in the mud further and further and further, God has a plan to pull us out of that. I know Norm, when, what is it, the second day, Norm, he went all the way back to Genesis, and he showed us that the feast days were created all the way back in creation week. In fact, if you, you know, start looking at it, they were created before mankind was even created. And I think that's really kind of cool that God looked into the future. God said, look, I'm making man, they're going to be imperfect, they're probably, or they will rebel against me, but I have a plan, even from the beginning, to restore mankind to myself. And so if we hop through the feast days, because we're going to that capstone, we're going to the penultimate feast, we can look at and just kind of see the flow of God's plan. And so then we'll end, we'll kind of combine the meaning of eights, and we'll kind of look through history and look through God's plan, and we'll kind of, you know, get to where I think, you know, this day, I believe this day, you know, kind of represents. So let's start with eights in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through all of these in specifics. We're not going to read through all of these, but some of them we'll read through. We'll go through a little bit more. So, for example, animals that were gifted to God. So, for example, you had the firstborn of your flock, or you said, you know what, I'm going to bring an animal before God during this feast, and we're gonna offer it to God. We're going to have a free will offering. We're going to have a Thanksgiving offering, because I want to share with my church family all the blessings that God has done. It says that if you are to gift an animal to God, it must remain 7 days with its mother, and then on the eighth day, you may dedicate it to God. So, you know, your firstborn of your flock, it must remain, but then on the eighth day, it can enter into service for God. And, you know, as we start thinking about, you know, future history and the Messianic kingdom being 7 days, and then this day being the eighth day, what does that tell us about us? The covenant of circumcision. We'll read a little bit more specifically on that, but, you know, as a baby is born 7 days, and then on the eighth day they're circumcised, and we'll look at that a little bit closer. Priests entered service in the temple after 7 days of ordination. On the eighth day, they were allowed to then start serving God. Lepers. Now, this one's really, really kind of interesting. And once again, I can't go through all of these very specifically, and I won't go through this one very specifically. But lepers, you know, when they went to the priest and they said, "Hey, look, I've got a spot of leprosy," the priest would examine it, and they say, "Okay, we got to remove you outside the camp." They'd remove the leper outside the camp, and then they'd come back, and they'd say, "Oh, has it grown?" "No, it hasn't grown." "Okay, so you're probably good. Now we're going to have 7 days of cleansing." And on the eighth day, the leper was restored back into the camp of Israel. And if you look at, it's really kind of cool, if you look at the offerings that were given on the eighth day, and you said, okay, what are the offerings that are closest to the offering for the leper? You'd say, well, that's the two goats on atonement, and also maybe you would say the red heifer in Numbers are the two closest, like if you look at that. So there's a lot of symbolism there. We can't get into that, but it's really kind of interesting. The person was already a part of the camp of Israel. Something happened. They were unclean, and then on the eighth day, they were restored again. We read this, and we'll read a little bit more again just because I find that really cool, and it's really apropos. Today is the temple took 8 days of dedication. We read that Solomon did that, and that was at the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated it for 7 days, and on the eighth day, the temple was finally dedicated and ready to, you know, enter service of God. So a couple other ones that we might not think about too much. Pentecost was at the beginning of the eighth week. So you count off 7 weeks of seven, and then the next day, on the 50th day, So Pentecost was at the beginning of the eighth week. The other thing, Jubilee was at the beginning of the eighth week of years. Now, the Jubilee was also, you know, it's a little bit like the leper. If you kind of know your Israel history, Joshua entered the land, they conquered the land, and then what did he do? He tossed lots, and he said, okay, Griffiths, over there, that's your land. The land was given to them by God. And then every 50 years, if you lost it, then God said, you know what? You can't lose what I've given you. You're returning to your inheritance at the beginning of the eighth set of weeks of years. And I think that's really, really kind of apropos to today, is that, you know, as we look at humanity, as we look at the history of humanity, when humanity, what they were had back in the garden, humanity is restored on this eighth day back to their original inheritance. What God gave mankind in the garden, mankind again has. Like, if we start looking at the New Jerusalem, and we'll get there. When we start looking at the New Jerusalem, we see the tree of life. Well, where was the tree of life? Well, that was in the Garden of Eden. We see that God is among his people. Well, what does it say? You know, God was walking around in the cool of the day. He was walking with mankind in the garden. And so, on the eighth day, I believe, you know, part of that is a restoration of man to their original inheritance, just like the Jubilee. All right, let's read a little bit here. Exodus chapter 22. Now, this is, speaking of the tithing, you know, I said I was going to get into some of them. This is the, let's just read it. "You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. And on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, and you shall not throw it to the dogs." And so there is this principle where, let's say, you know, like I said, you know, you come before God, you are required to offer the firstlings of the flock. They have to be with their mother 7 days, and then on the eighth day, God can take possession of the gift. We'll hop over, look at circumcision. Circumcision is a really kind of fascinating topic in Scripture, and we really can't get into it a lot today, but if we remember... let's read here Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 9. "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money from any foreigner and is who is not of your descendant, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely become circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so we see on the eighth day a child was to be circumcised if they were a part of the house of Abraham. Now, there's a lot to be said of wanting to be a son of Abraham. Now, I don't know my ancestry exactly. You know, some people, like, they say, hey, look, I am Cohen. I am a descendant of Aaron. I'm a descendant of Levi. They can trace their lineage all the way back. But in a certain way, it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus said, you know, God could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. I want to be, if I am not, you know, by genealogy, I want to be adopted. I want to be a son of Abraham. I want to hold fast to his covenant. Now, it's very interesting when Moses was called out by God by the burning bush and he said, hey, go back to Egypt, right? Moses, go back to Egypt, go take my people and you will set them free. On the way, he hadn't circumcised his sons, and an angel of the Lord met him and sought to put him to death because God took it really seriously. He said, you have to be in covenant with me. And so we see that on the eighth day, the people were able to be in covenant with him. Remember the generation in the wilderness? 40 years, you know, they all lay low in the wilderness and they died off because they didn't have faith. Well, what else didn't they do? They didn't circumcise their children. They didn't circumcise their kids. They neglected to do that. So when Joshua entered the promised land, the first thing he had to do before conquering Jericho, he had to say, okay, let's make some flint knives. Everybody's getting circumcised. And so God took it really, really seriously. He's like, hey, look, before you guys can enter into the land, you guys have to be in covenant with me. You have to be my people. And a huge part of that was the covenant of circumcision. And I think that's really kind of fascinating. And of course, you know, it was never just about the physical, because you can go into Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he says, look, I desire that you actually circumcise your hearts, not just physically, you got to circumcise your hearts. But it's really fascinating that on the eighth day, they became a part of the people of God. And there were 7 days, and then on the eighth day, you became a part of the people of God. Now, of course, the kid had no choice in the matter, and of course, the kid could grow up and reject, you know, being a part of the people, but it was on the eighth day. And I think it's really fascinating that the generation in the wilderness did not circumcise their sons. And I think it's really telling about their attitude and such. Yeah, let's hop over. We'll read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 8 through 10. Once again, another eight dedication, and on the eighth day the altar was able to enter service before God. And there's actually in Exodus is the actual command for the altar. He says, hey, look, 7 days, and on the eighth day then can enter. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 8 through 10. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and all Israel with him, and a great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamah to the brook of Egypt. On the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar, and they observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. And then on the 23rd day, that would be tomorrow, of the seventh month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and his people Israel. And so, you know, right in the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is one of those other things, I don't believe in coincidences. I really think that, you know, God had a hand in creating, you know, we read with Brett how God helped David with the plans for the temple. God had a hand in that. I don't think it was a coincidence that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the eighth day, the temple was able to enter our service. And, you know, we start thinking about us
today, and, you know, we're the temple of God, and after 7 days on the eighth day, we're then before God forever, all eternity. And I want to hop over, you know, most of you probably don't have this in your Bible, it's 2 Maccabees, and I've got the Good News translation here, and, you know, some of them that, it's part of the Apocrypha, I'm not calling it scripture, but I want to read here because what's really interesting is after Antiochus desecrated the temple and is really something interesting. He made sure he dedicated it to the god Zeus, and he's like, hey, look, you guys in your temple, it's no longer to Yahweh. It is a temple to Zeus. And then when the Maccabees went and took back the temple, they had to rededicate it. They were revolting against Antiochus. And if actually, you know what, I want to take a little aside here. I spoke of circumcision and how much God takes it seriously. One of the rules of Antiochus, he was trying to wipe out the Jews. He said, hey, you guys can't circumcise your children. I'm not going to let you enter them with covenant with God. And that was one of the reasons for the revolt. Well, guess what? Things in history cycle, and they happen again and again and again. When Hadrian in 130 AD wanted to wipe the Jews out, what did he do? He said, hey, you guys can't circumcise your children. If we find a child circumcised, we'll kill the parents. What does it happen? It cycles over and over and over again. We see people who want to wipe out the people of God, and they say, let's stop you from entering in covenant on that eighth day. We don't want you to be in covenant with God. So anyways, he took the temple. He actually did this both to the temple in Jerusalem and to the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. He dedicated them both to Zeus. But anyways, it says in 2 Maccabees 10, Judas Maccabeus and his followers, under the leadership of the Lord, recaptured the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They tore down the altars which the foreigners had set up in the marketplace and destroyed the other places of worship that had been built. They purified the temple and built a new altar. Then, with new fire started by striking flint, they offered sacrifice for the first time in 2 years, burned incense, lighted the lamps, and set out the sacred loaves. After they had done all this, they laid face down on the ground and prayed that the Lord would never again let such disasters strike them. They begged him to be merciful when he punished them for the future sins and not hand them anymore over to the barbaric pagan Gentiles. They rededicated the temple on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, the same day of the month, of the same month on which the temple had been desecrated by the Gentiles. The happy celebration lasted 8 days, like the Feast of Shelters, and they remembered how only a short time before they had spent the Feast of Shelters wandering around like wild animals in the mountains and living in caves, but now, carrying green palm branches and sticks decorated with ivy, they paraded around, singing grateful praises to him who had brought about the purification of his own temple. Everyone agreed that the entire Jewish nation should celebrate this festival every year. So if you heard of Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, this is actually where it comes from. And it's actually really kind of interesting that they said this is like the Feast of Tabernacles. Why was it like the Feast of Tabernacles? Because they were dedicating the temple, and then on the eighth day, you know, it was entering service. And I think it's really fascinating because if you go and you're like, hey, let me go ask people what Hanukkah represents, what it is, and you'll get the story of the oil and the lamp and all that. And none of that happened in the earliest descriptions of what happened. We got this here. It was a celebration of the Feast of Shelters, or it was a lot more like a Feast of Tabernacles, but it wasn't at the same time of year because they weren't there, but they said, hey, it's like this. So a summary of some of the things that eights mean in scripture. Dedication happens for 7 days, and on the eighth day, something enters service for God. This can be a priest, this can be an altar, a temple, this can be an animal that, you know, is offered on the altar. Cleansing happens for 7 days. We briefly mentioned the leper. The leper was a part of the community of God. He had something that took him out of the community, and then for 7 days, after that, it took 8 days to restore him. On the eighth day, he was able to enter the camp or the community of Israel. And then, yes, a cleansed and dedicated item enters into service to God on the eighth day. All right, so that's the first part. I want to, you know, have that kind of rolling around in our heads as we go into the next part. And the next part, remember, we're going to talk about the history of the world. And I want to actually start with the history of the world in the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah tells us, you know, he gives us this principle that's really kind of fascinating. I think it confuses a lot of people. So on Isaiah chapter 59, 1 through 3, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor are his ears so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness." And this is really kind of interesting. What separates us from God? Our sins. The more we sin, the more we push God away. We push him away. The more that we are polluted, the more that God can't be with us. And it's kind of a guiding principle on human history. What happened in the garden? Well, we're going to read, but, you know, everybody kind of, you know, we've heard this story. Well, man sinned, and God said, "Hey, look, you can't be in my presence anymore. I've got to remove myself from this situation." One of the things that that is kind of interesting, I do a lot of reading. I don't know if you know me, you know I read a lot, but one of the things that a lot of atheists always point to when they say there is no God, or at least there is no good God, they'll say, "Look at this tragedy that happened over here." And I've had Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's a really noted scientist, if you know him. One of the things that he will point to when he gets asked about God, he points to the tsunami in Indonesia that killed hundreds of thousands of people, and he says, "A God that can affect the earth, an all-powerful God that's also loving, would never let this happen." And of course, you know, Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's kind of missing two things. He's missing one, that what we are sinful people, and we've kind of asked God, "Hey, get out of our affairs here. We don't need your help." And God, you know, being who he is, said, "Okay, fine." And then also, he kind of forgets, or he doesn't know the fact that God is able to resurrect people. So death is not final. Death isn't final to God, but it's one of those things. It's like, it's as we look through human history, and we'll go, guiding principle is the more man has sinned, the more it has pushed him away from God, and we get these curses due to our sin and our history. We'll start here. We'll go in Genesis. So like I said, we're going to go through the history of man. We're going to go quick because, you know, man, you know, this, there's a lot of history here. So anyways, we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And this is on the sixth day of creation. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so the very creation of man, God blessed them, and God gave them dominion over all of the earth. Then we hop over Genesis chapter 2. "The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man that he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." And so we have mankind, you know, mankind given dominion over all the earth. Now God's created paradise, and he put mankind in the garden. And one of my beliefs is that the garden was the first temple, I'll say. The first earthly temple, the Garden of Eden, was the first earthly temple. You'll actually see, as you know, as we go later, that the entrance to the Garden of Eden was on the east, just like the entrance to the temple. The Tree of Life was in it. There was a river flowing out, and you know, once we get over to Ezekiel's temple, the river flows out, and we've got the Tree of Life. And actually, if you look in some of the temple, the temple decorations, there were trees and palm trees and pomegranates and all of that, because, you know, it was imagining a garden. If we go into the book of Ezekiel when it's talking about the prince of Tyre. And it says, you were in the garden, the mountain of God. It's actually on a mountain. And all of that. So, you know, what my belief is, you know, the Garden of Eden was a temple built by God, and mankind was placed in it. And mankind, and this is what God told mankind at that point. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is... I've got two words actually highlighted here, and I want to go there just after this, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall die. And I've, you know, when I was a kid, I always, really confused me, because they ate of the tree of the good, the knowledge of good and evil, and then I was like, well, they didn't die. Adam lived, what, 900 years later? But if you kind of think about how Adam's lifespan was shortened, it was shortened from an infinite lifespan, from eternity, something that mind cannot comprehend. What do you get if you add infinity plus 1,000? Well, you get infinity because 1,000 means nothing. So he shortened his lifespan. He basically took an infinite amount, an eternity off his lifespan, and he died. And so thus, when mankind sinned, death entered the world. And that's something we'll keep track of here. Now, I've got highlighted cultivate and keep it, and these are two Hebrew words, abad and shamar, and like my disclaimer always on my Hebrew, I'm guaranteed to be pronouncing them wrong. If you want a good pronunciation, talk to John later. But abad, to work and to serve, and shamar, to keep watch and to preserve. And interestingly enough, once again, I don't believe in coincidences. In the commands to the Levites, God uses the same words in Numbers. He says, they shall perform the duties for him, for the whole congregation, for the tent of meeting, to do the service in the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And we see the same words, abad and shamar, that they shall keep and perform. And so I'm going to submit to you that Adam was the first priest. Adam was the first high priest in that. And so we have, God gave dominion. He was the first king. He was the first priestly king. What is God, you know, throughout history, God's telling us, you know, we are a royal priesthood, just like Adam. King, priest, a royal priesthood. We'll see, there's future promises. And but of course, it was not to be. Mankind was not to stay in the garden. Mankind was not to stay... have eternity in the garden. Mankind was to be kicked out. You know, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I'm not going to read, because, you know, we're going through history real fast. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but, you know, we know what happened. Eve took it, she ate it, she gave it to Adam, he took it, he ate of it. God was walking in the cool of the day. You know, mankind was with God. God was walking with them. And then he said, who told you that you are naked? You know, and we get that, and then he kicked them out, and we saw in the trivia last night, he put two things to guard the way, right, Clay? He put the flaming sword and the cherubim, and he said, you guys can no longer enter the garden, and he cast them out. And so something happened to mankind. They lost immortality. They're no longer walking with God, and they were casted out of the presence of God. And so, you know, now, you know, their lifespan was kind of limited, and we had another question last night, and I really like this, and how many years did Methuselah live? 969. Well, that's far short of eternity, and that's what happened to man. So what mankind had in the garden, mankind had dominion over all the earth. That is what God created man to be, Genesis chapter 1. So kings, mankind was priests. They had access to the tree of life in eternity. God walked among mankind. And it was paradise. It was a perfect garden. All right. So that's the original state of man. And I think this is really important. Like I said, when we start talking about eights and we're talking about Jubilee and we're talking about restoring the original inheritance, I think, you know, we can keep this in the back of our minds that this was the original state of man. Something else happened, and, you know, as Adam and his descendants, you know, came through, and there was sin that filled the earth, especially through the line of Cain. God said, you know, I can't be with man forever. I'm going to wash the earth. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to send the great flood. And we know the story of the great flood, so I don't want to get I don't want to get too much into it. But one of the interesting side notes that I think of what happened with the flood, God said, my spirit will not strive with man's forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So he put a limit on man's lifespan. So now mankind went from eternity to maybe getting close to 1,000 years. You know, I don't know. We've got Methuselah. He's the longest person in Scripture. But we also know that Scripture didn't give us every single person. You know, it just gave the heads of the families on down. Maybe there was somebody else who lived a little longer. But it seems like that was the limit. Now he's like, look, you guys keep sinning. You guys keep sinning. I can't be here on this earth if I'm not going to shorten your lifespan. So he says it'll be 120 years. And by Moses' time, in Psalm 90, Moses, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In verse 10, it says, all the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet pride is but labor and sorrow. So we see mankind's lifespan just kind of keeps getting a little bit shorter, a little bit shorter. And actually, if we look, the oldest living person today, he was born, his name is Tomiko Aoda, and Itoka. I don't know. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong again. But he was born May 1908. He is 116 years and 116 days. He's the oldest living person. There's, what, 8 billion people on this earth. And the oldest living person is starting to bump up right next to that 120. But God said no. So we've got that because of our sin. Now, I've included a picture, you know, here. And I don't know if anybody knows what that is. That's a Sumerian king list. And so if you actually go to the kings of Sumer, they have a whole list, and they're like, this dynasty and this person, he lived this long, he lived this long, he lived this long. And all of a sudden, it's like, and this person lived a really long time. And then this person lived a really long time, and they have their things out. So that's just kind of interesting that all of a sudden, even they in Sumeria were like, our lifespans got shorter. And so I think that's really kind of cool. Tomoka Aoda is the oldest person that we have traced in modern times. He's dead. He's 116. The oldest living person is 112. Sorry, I misread my notes here. All right, so I want to hop to the next thing, and we've talked about the Tower of Babel a little bit, and I really liked talking about the pyramid. And, you know I said today is the capstone, but, you know, pyramids got that hierarchical structure. But one of the things that mankind did, it was one people. There was one people after the flood. There was one nation, one language. And then mankind's like, hey, look, God's not going to tell us what to do. We're going to build a tower, and it's going to reach the heavens. We're going to be able to tell God what to do. We're going to do whatever. And so mankind sinned. And on Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man have built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they've begun to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad the face of the whole earth. And this is something that I don't know if we think about you know too much, but mankind, we were one race, we were one people. And actually, you know, I'm gonna keep ruining preview for later, but in the end, it's one people again on the eighth day. So one of the very fascinating things about the Feast of Tabernacles, you go into Zechariah and it starts talking about the Messianic kingdom, and it says, if Egypt does not go up, they won't get rain. Well, what does that mean? That means there were nations in the Messianic era. There are still nations in that millennial kingdom. But one of the great promises that I believe that gets fulfilled here in the eighth day is that there will be one race, one set of humanity. There will no longer be these divisions and the nations all the way in the future, way past when the New Jerusalem comes down. And I think that's really cool. I think, you know, if you, Garth Brooks has a song, it's called We Shall Be Free. And one of the lines in that song is, when there's only one race, and that's mankind, we shall be free. And so even people who are not, you know, super Christian, even people who not, they desire the fact that we want to just be one people again. It is a desire of humanity. But that happened at the Tower of Babel, where God's like, look, you guys are now going to be separated. You're going to be divided, and I'm going to push you away and over the face of the whole earth. And I think it's a really momentous event. And so what we know as we, you know, keep walking through history is God then said, hey, look, I am going to call one nation out. And, you know, he had Abraham. Abraham was called friend of God, and he's promised his people. He said, hey, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And he, you know, then took his descendants, and he decided to make a nation out of his descendants like a city on a hill. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we see an original plan for the children of Israel. And this is really, really kind of interesting. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, right? You know, earlier in the feast, they talked about the tabernacle. And where was the tabernacle? It was in the middle. It was among, in the midst of the people. What did God do when he wanted to bring the children of Israel? He said, I brought you to myself. You guys were going to be in my presence. Now, then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what was the plan for the children of Israel? God was calling them out to be a kingdom of priests. He wasn't calling them out so just the sons of Aaron could hold the priesthood. He was going to make them a whole kingdom of priests. That was what they want, what they wanted to be. But of course, you know, naturally, sin always gets in the way of these things. Deuteronomy 23, speaking of the Lord being in the midst of them. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be that when you sit down, you shall dig with it, and you shall cover up your excrement. That's a little weird. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. See how like similar that was to the Garden of Eden? He's like, look, you guys are going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Adam, you're the first. You're going to have dominion over the earth. You're going to be my priest, and I'm walking with you. And God's like, hey, look, in my camp, in your camp, I can't have anything indecent because I'm walking among your people. And of course, this was not just in the wilderness. You know, he's also talking about when they took the ark and they put it on their shoulders and they're going to war, he was going to walk among their camp. And he's like, look, there are rules because I can't be among the indecent stuff. And unless it just wasn't going to happen because, you know, Moses goes up onto the Mount Sinai and he's there for a really long time and they're like, oh, we need our God here with us. And of course, they get Aaron and they badger him and they say, Aaron, do something. And Aaron, you know, gets all them to take their ears and they make a golden calf. And then here, Moses comes down out of the mountain in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. And he says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered him and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 people fell that day. And if you actually look at the Hebrews, 3,000 nephesh, 3,000 souls fell that day. But, you know, it doesn't explicitly state this, but it was the children of Levi. And who then afterwards, you know, when Moses is on the mountain, they we're told, hey, look, the Levites are going to take care of the tabernacle. The sons of Aaron are going to be the priesthood. And we no longer see the children of Israel being that kingdom of priests. They had their own priests that had to intermediate between them and God. So we have this thing, but God still, you know, Moses went back up the mountain, he mediated, and he asked God, he's like, hey, look, still, come with me, be with these people, come with the people. And so God did, he allowed them to build their tabernacle, and we had the priesthood. And something else then happened in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down, right? So they came into the presence of God, and they didn't do it right. And, you know, there's a lot of debate over exactly what they did, but they didn't do it right. They didn't do exactly what the Lord had commanded, and Nadab and Abihu struck down. In Leviticus 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is over the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And so here we have even the priests that were selected out of the children of Israel, they got pushed away from the presence of God because of the sin. So we keep seeing this. We keep seeing the presence get removed. And then eventually we see that when Israel sinned, they were vomited out of the land, right? Because they couldn't be within even the presence of God in the land anymore, and they were pushed out. And so I'm going to sum up the history of mankind. The more mankind has disobeyed, the more polluted the earth has become, has led to a gradual removal of God's presence from the earth and a shortening of the life of man. It's led to the splitting up of the nations, but there were these curses. As people keep going, God keeps removing himself further and further and further. And actually, if you look in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, not only were the people cleansed, but it says that they took the blood from the first goat and they cleansed the tabernacle because it sat polluted in the filth. And how could God's glory dwell in there? Because the filth of the children of Israel all throughout the years, their sins are piling up, they got on the tabernacle, and the tabernacle needed to be cleansed. So now we have that. But, you know, one of the things that I like to say that the holy days, these holy days, and, you know, that we're now here at the capstone, represent God's plan for restoration. And we'll go through them real quick. So, hey, we got Passover. There's two great events that happened on Passover in Scripture. And actually, there's more, but there's these two great events. You got Israel's redemption from Egypt and then the death of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, there's some symmetry there. There's a great amount of symmetry, and there are, and, you know, we can't go too deep into it. But when Israel went out of Egypt, one of the things that God had them do, he slaughtered the lamb, and they took the blood, and they put it on their doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, passed over them, and they were saved. And, you know, in the same way, you know, year after year after year, we take some blood from the lamb, not a lamb. We take some blood from the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We put it in it, and we ingest in us. And, you know, year after year after year after year, we keep trying to put more of Christ's nature in us so that when the angel of death there at the end comes and looks down and says, am I going to strike him? Oh, I see Christ. I see the blood of the lamb within him. I'm going to pass over them. And I think that, you know, we have that symmetry there. Some scriptures on that. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the Passover Lamb. That Lamb is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Knowing that you were redeemed with knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And this is one of the really cool things. He was foreknown from before the foundations of the world. Christ, there's another scripture in Revelation, says Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, it's one of these weird kind of mysteries. It's like Abraham. Abraham lived and died. He was looking to that city whose foundation was God. But Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. But that blood from Jesus Christ still applies to Abraham. It still applies to Isaac. It applies to Jacob. And God redeemed us. He started that ministry of reconciliation. The very first thing that he needed to do was to purchase us back, was to clean us with the blood of the Lamb, was to remove our sins from us so that way he can start to come closer and closer and closer to humanity again. You know, the next great feast day is Unleavened Bread. And so we got the children of Israel, you know, they left Egypt during Unleavened Bread. And so what's kind of cool is just like the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, they're kind of together, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, and you know, sometimes you'll hear the 7 days of Passover, and you'll be like, wait, no, Passover's one day. But they were joined together just like the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. You know, I have no problems with people calling it, you know, the 7 days of Passover, you know, because they're joined just like this. And it's just like when somebody calls this the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm like, yeah, that's true. And it's together and it's also separate. So we have Jesus Christ who died for each and every one of us, who cleanses us with his blood, and then we have this response that starts happening on Unleavened Bread to help us get sanctified, to help us allow us to be in the presence of God. So, you know, we see, you know, in very physical terms, the children of Israel left Egypt. They left sin. They left that. They crossed the Red Sea, you know, on that last day. And, you know, I believe, you know, it doesn't specifically state it, but they crossed the Red Sea, I believe, on the last day of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, we can debate that and, you know, all of that later. But, you know, so then I associate baptism. So once again, this is our response to that blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see also, you know, one of the things that I don't believe there are coincidences, Josiah and Hezekiah, they both had huge revivals. And when did the revivals happen? They happened in the first month. They happened during the days of Unleavened Bread. They happened with the people coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to the place where God placed his name on the days of Unleavened Bread. And I think that is a picture for us, you know, as we get renewed. That's another step in the plan of God. A couple things happened on Pentecost. The giving of the law, and once again, Scripture doesn't specifically state that on Pentecost, but one of the things that I know, God meets with his people on his holy days, and if you count up the days, you get really, really close, and you're like, okay, I'm pretty sure that the giving of the law, you know, way back in Exodus chapter 20 happened on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 2, the pouring out the Holy Spirit, and there's an awesome symmetry here, because what does God tell us through Jeremiah? He's going to write the law on our hearts. And so we saw, you know, that I don't want to say the first Pentecost, because, you know, it happened since creation, but the first recorded, you know, Pentecost, he wrote the law on tablets of stone. And then in Acts chapter 2, he wrote the law on tablets of flesh. You know, there's a really cool symmetry there that we go. And I want to read a little bit here in Acts, because there's kind of a little bit of a foretaste of future fulfillment also for Pentecost here. So Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 13. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, and they said, "Why, are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are full of sweet wine." And you'll see this on every single miraculous event. Some people are like, you know what, I'm just not going to believe what's happening here. But if we go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, one of the things that God did, he confused all languages, he created all the languages. And here in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he gave a taste of the future. One nation again, one people again. And of course, you know, we know that, you know, we're still, you know, divided in nation states, and we still have different languages. We have phones that can translate now. We got all these kinds of cool things, but we are still separate people. But there was this taste way back in 30 AD on Pentecost that said, hey, look, this is coming in the future where there will be one people again. And there was another taste, you know, Peter starts speaking, he speaks out of Joel. He's like, this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. And of course, we know that didn't, you know, happen there, but that was another taste of what's happening in the future when he's going to pour out his spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. But we have that like foretaste there in the future on Pentecost. You know, that's, it's going to show us that, you know, he's going to heal the breach at Babel, you know, later. Trumpets. So we've got the dedication of the altar in Ezra's day, and then, you know, a couple of these future events that I think, you know, are going to happen. The return of the king or the day of the Lord. And we look through scripture and, you know, we look through scripture, there's many days of the Lord that happen, but there will be the day of the Lord that is coming. And I do believe that's on the Feast of Trumpets. And so Christ is going to return. You know, that's a promise we can take to the bank. We celebrated that, 20, you know, if I do my math right, 22 days ago, 21 days ago. Got to go. But I celebrated that. I hope everybody else did here today. Did that. They celebrated the return of the king. And Amos has a warning, you know, for a lot of people. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And I think that's something that we have to kind of be concerned with, because, you know, one of the things that we're told to do when we pray, it's like, hey, one of the things you want to pray is thy kingdom come. So God wants us to pray. He wants us to be excited that his kingdom comes. But there is a warning. There is a warning that the day of the Lord, that judgment that is coming on this earth, excuse me, will be a day of darkness and won't be a day of light. And it's a little bit of a warning to us, but, you know, we saw then the days of Noah, so shall the days of Noah, so shall the coming of man be, that there needed to be a cleansing, and there is going to be a cleansing, a future cleansing when Christ returns, because this world has to be cleansed or the Father can't dwell within it. And so there's this process as we go along the plan of God, you know, through these holy days. We've got that. The next holy day is the Day of Atonement. And we see a few things. We see the cleansing. And, you know, I think there's a future cleansing. I think the Jews really link the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement together, and they actually have something called the Days of Awe between them. And so we have this period of cleansing of the earth that starts with Jesus Christ returning and that ends, you know, on the Day of Atonement, I believe. One of the really cool things, if you look into a lot of Jewish traditions with weddings and different things, that the Jewish sages will say that a couple who gets married has 2 days of atonement on the year they get married. And they do that because scripture says he who finds a good wife finds a good thing, and they interpret that as another set of atonement. And so you have that idea. And so some conservative Orthodox Jews will actually fast on the day of the wedding, and then they'll break their fast during the wedding feast. I think that's something kind of interesting as we think about all the sacrifices that happen on the Day of Atonement. We remove sin, we wash, and we cleanse, and the sin gets removed so that way the bride can be spotless and ready for that wedding's feast. The Jubilee, interestingly enough, you know, I mentioned the Jubilee, it's on the 8th week of years. The Jubilee doesn't start on the first day of the first month or even the first day of the 7th month. It starts on the Day of Atonement. They blow the horns, and God, you know, he alludes to this. He says, is this not, in Isaiah 58, is this not a fast with which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it like the bowing of one's head like a reed and for spreading out a sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bonds of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and they break the yoke? And this is something that happens on the Jubilee, I believe, you know, that starts on atonement. He's unloosing the bonds of the yoke. He's letting the oppressed go free. They're going and returning to their inheritance. I think that's really, it's really cool. And so I think, you know, as the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, they prep the earth. Jesus Christ returns. There's a cleaning, there's judgment, and we're ready into the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've celebrated this all week, and it's really exciting, the Messianic and Millennial Kingdom. the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then, of course, you know, we mentioned the dedication of the temple. So these are different things. But, you know, if we start thinking about the future and we start thinking about us being the temple of God, that this week, this messianic kingdom is a part of dedicating us into final service so that we can serve, reign with God for eternity. Isaiah 4:2-6, you know, John complained a little bit yesterday about people stealing verses, and then, you know, he goes and he steals a bunch, he does that. But Isaiah 4:2-6, chapter 4, it's a real short chapter. It's one of the, I really love it when thinking about the messianic kingdom, because it combines a bunch of concepts for me. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. One of the cool things, if you look at the word sukkah and you kind of break it down, you know, there's a word for tent, and that's ohel. But sukkah is like a branch shelter. And whenever I maybe there's a spot that I don't know, but wherever, you know, it calls Jesus the branch, or the branch of Jesse, the branch, this branch, it starts talking about the messianic kingdom. So here in Isaiah chapter 4, in that day, the branch of the Lord, in that day, Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Come back, that who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, for then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of flaming fire by night. There will be For over all glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of day and from refuge and protection from the storm. And, well, you know, John pointed out yesterday, you know, that shelter, that's the tabernacle. But I want to point out that canopy. A canopy is that word huppah. And if you don't know what huppah means, you know, I got a little picture. There's a little wedding huppah. And in modern times, Jews, they get married under a veil, and that veil is called a huppah. Back in early Bible times, during the time of Christ, that would be a separate bridal chamber, would be, you know, the huppah, and it's actually mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon. You know, as they're getting married, there's a huppah there. And so, you know, I like to tie, you know, both the both being in that tabernacle and the wedding feast. I think one of the things and one of the traditions is that the bride would remain in the huppah for 7 days, and the groom would go out and get the food and bring it back to her, and she would always be there in the huppah. And so I think, you know, part of the messianic kingdom, part of the millennial kingdom, is these kings and priests will be with Christ, and Christ will take care of them. And then on the eighth day, they're there to come out. All right, I want to now transition now. You know, we hopped through really quickly each of the and God's plan of restoration. And I think, you know, like, you know, calling this penultimate feast or the capstone, I think, you know, just having that history rolling around in our head that, you know, we as mankind, we've sinned, we've pushed God away. And God, even before he created humanity, you know, had these steps, and he said, hey, look, I'm going to send my son, and we're going to cleanse you guys. You guys are going to have to respond, come closer to me, and then my son's going to come the first time, he's going to come a second time, and we're going to have this messianic kingdom. And now on the eighth day, and one of the things that I said, I believe that Tower of Babel, you know, where he said, I'm going to divide you up, make you nations, I believe that on the eighth day that he's going to combine, and we're going to be one nation under one nation under God. But it's not America, it is all peoples on the earth that is going to happen. And I've got a little support here in Numbers chapter 29. Now Numbers, you know, one of the things, it's got a lot of numbers and enumerates all the feast day offerings and all of this. And actually, if you go and you start in verse 12 of Numbers 29, it starts on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it lists that you shall have 13 bulls on the first day, and then if you actually go to the second day, it's 12 bulls, and if you go to the third day, it's 11, and all the way to the seventh day, and on the seventh day, there are 7 bulls, and you add them all up, and there's actually 69, but then you go to the eighth day, and there's 1 bull, and that makes 70. And, you know, we heard earlier this feast that 70 is the number of the nations, and I do believe that. You look, there's 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis. And so I believe that as through the Feast of Tabernacles, that each of these nations, it says, you know, if Egypt will not go up, then they won't get rain. But each of these nations then eventually start going up, and they start attending. And then on the eighth day, there's only one bowl. And so I think I believe that's symbolic, that there is only one nation now, one nation coming before God, offering a burnt offering together, one people together. And so it says, on the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly, you shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. And I'm going to stop there, but you saw that it goes from 13, 12, 11, 10, and then it jumps from 7 to 1, and you add them all up, there's 70, but on the eighth day, there's one, and I think that's symbolic that there is one people. Isaiah 66, speaking of that new time, Isaiah 66, verse 18, "For I know their works, and I know their thoughts. The time is coming that I will gather all nations and tongues." So, you know, he says, there's going to be a time. I'm going to gather all nations, all tongues to me, and they shall come and see my glory. And I'll put a sign among them and send survivors from all nations. Now he's sending the survivors back to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, and to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations, and then they shall bring all their countrymen. So he's gathering all nations, and then he's going to take those people from all nations. He's sending them out, and now they're going to bring their countrymen, their brethren, back from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will take some of them as priests and Levites from all the nations, priests and Levites. And I think that's a great promise. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure me, declares the Lord, so will your descendants and your name endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind shall come and bow before me, says the Lord. Then they will go out and look at the corpses of the people who have rebelled against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be extinguished, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. And so, you know, as he goes out, he's taking people from all nations, all peoples. He's making one nation, and everyone will have priests and Levites. And then we read this yesterday with Norm during the Bible study. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to it, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were with it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But one of the key things, it says death and Hades were thrown. He's getting rid of death. Well, death entered, if we go all the way back to the beginning, you know, that was the original state of man. He's restoring mankind to the original state, back to where they were in the garden. Remember, he said, on that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that was when death entered humanity. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And so we have this new promise. You know, after the Messianic kingdom, after the millennial kingdom, the people rebel again, Gog, Magog, and then you had the lake of fire, and death was destroyed, and now we have new heavens and new earth. Now, if you go into Scripture, and this was pointed out, I think once again yesterday, there are three places that it talks about new heavens, new earth. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, and here Revelation 21 and 22, when they talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Although, I think, and I'm going to propose this, you know, you can disagree, but I think that temple in Ezekiel, and I've got a little timeline here, because I think the end of Ezekiel lines up with that of Revelation. And so I think that both the New Jerusalem that's got all these measurements and all this stuff, and the temple, Ezekiel's temple, it has all these measurements and all these things, and there's lots of parallels, like the river coming out from underneath, and the temple in Ezekiel Square, and the New Jerusalem in Revelation is a cube, and I think it lines up. And so I'll propose, I believe, you know, there's a lot of different interpretations on what exactly that temple is at the end of Ezekiel. I think that's the New Jerusalem as well. I think they're both symbolic of each other. And, you know, I know that's highly speculative, and I know that's whatever, but, you know, I feel like as you hop through both Revelation and there, that they kind of line up there together. And so there's another place. So there's maybe four places. And one of the reasons I think, you know, there's not a lot about the end is because, you know, that's when death and suffering, it's all been destroyed, and we're going to live with God eternally. And both Ezekiel and John, as they're seeing this thing, they're struggling. If you read through Revelation, you read through Ezekiel, they're struggling to find words in the human language to describe what they're seeing, because it's so amazing, right? So, you know, you have these prophets that are given these glimpses of what's happening in the future, and they're like, wow, how do I describe this to tell the people, you know, what I've seen? And of course, that happens. So I want to read Ezekiel 43, 1 through 9. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming by way of the east, and his voice was the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled his house. And then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me, and he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my name, my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry or by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold with my threshold and their door post beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name with their abominations which they have committed, and so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of the king far from me, and I will dwell with them forever." And so we have that promise. God's going to dwell with them forever. It says, this is the place of the soles of my feet. And I think that's really kind of cool, because you go right back to the garden, and it says the Lord was walking on them, and he says, this is where I'm going to be forever. He says, no longer will their corpses defile my temple. You know, if this is the New Jerusalem, this is after death has been thrown. Their corpses are no longer going to be there. They're not going to defile anything. And then I'll hop and we'll end in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among his people, and he dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." And so we have those great promises. And that's why, you know, at the very beginning of this message, I said it's bittersweet, because I know every single one of you, you know, we're all going to leave. Probably everybody's going to be out of Kanab by the sunset tomorrow. Maybe some people are staying the weekends. I haven't heard anybody. But, you know, we're all going to leave, and it's kind of bittersweet. But here, you know, there's great promises that we're celebrating today. You know, we're celebrating this, that God is going, the tabernacle of God is going to be among his people, and he's going to be among them. There's going to be no death. He's going to wipe the tears away from their eyes. No mourning or crying or pain. And that is something to celebrate. That's awesome. Because, you know, as long as we're human here on this earth, there'll be death, there'll be crying, there'll be pain. We can't help it. We're human. There's nothing we can do. Revelation 29:10 through 14, "And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a valuable stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and all the gates, and at the gates 12 12 angels, and the names were written on the gates and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates on the south, and there are 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so there's this great, glorious city, and you do that, and it's huge. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles up, and I don't know if that's, you know, I don't believe that's actually physical. You know, I think those measurements, I think that's like an idealized version. I don't think that John could, you know, like express exactly, you know, what was going on. But you can do calculations and you're like, wow, it can fit every person who's ever lived on this earth. You can, it's just massive. And so you got these 12 gates and stuff, and actually if you look in the temple in Ezekiel, and I skipped some of that, that temple had 12 gates as well, and on them were the tribes of Israel and all of that. And that fits with what we're told we're grafted into the children of Israel, and so we have 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel, and we're grafted in. Revelation 22, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its tree, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, for they have no need of light of lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign with God forever and ever. And we have that kingdom of priests, what man was called for back in the garden when I said, you know, Adam was given dominion. Adam was the first priest. We have now all of mankind with God forever being kings and priests forever. That kingdom of priests that we saw he tried to make the children of Israel into, that Peter tells us that, you know, we are that royal priesthood, and there we have it now forever and ever. Death is gone. Humanity's in paradise, just like the beginning. There's the tree of life. You have the water, the river coming out, the waters of life, just like the Garden of Eden. Mankind will be back there. And so, you know, as I said, as we think about this eighth day and we think about that restoration to our original inheritance, I believe this is what's fulfilled in this day. Now, at the end, this is my last slide, the end of the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 20 through 21, it says, he who testifies these things say, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And that amen, come, Lord Jesus, you know, if you actually read the King James, it says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I think that's really a fascinating way to end the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation has a lot of destruction, a lot of pain. And, you know, we didn't read that. But there's 7 seals, you know, and each time one of the seals gets broken, you know, the first seal, you know, you get a third of the earth that burns up, you get the blood, the water's turning to blood, you get all these terrible things, and then you have 7 trumpets, and once again, terrible things, terrible, 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 and all that's coming, and then you have 7 bowls of wrath, and once again, God's pouring his wrath out on the earth, and then at the very end, you know, after all that, because of such great promises, you know, it says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I think that's really important for us to remember that there's a lot of terrible things happening on this earth, and there's a lot of terrible things coming. Even so, come Lord Jesus, because of all of the promises that he's given us, that new Jerusalem, that eternity with him, the fact that we can be priests and kings with him forever. You know, so even so, come Lord Jesus.